Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to just get right into our text this morning. As we read this passage together, I want you to look for the repeated theme and the repeated word. I want you to do the work of careful observation and see what gets emphasized by the use of reiteration. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I will read the first 7 verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So did you see it or did you hear it? Did you catch the repeated word, the repeated theme? No answer. Yes or no? Nod your head? No? No? Yes, good, good. What do you think it was? All, exactly. It's the idea of all. The word all. It's the theme that God has a global or a worldwide desire for the salvation of men, which requires prayer for all and a ransom for all. Stott explains. He says, what stands out in this paragraph is the universal range of the church's responsibility. Paul stresses that God's plan and therefore our duty concerns everybody. 4 times the same truth is emphasized. First, prayers are to be offered for everyone. Secondly, God our Savior wants all men to be saved. Thirdly, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. Fourthly, Paul was a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, that is, to all the nations or to everyone. There can be no doubt that this repetition is deliberate. These 4 truths belong together in Paul's mind. It is because God's desire and Christ's death concern everybody that the church's prayers and proclamation must concern everybody too. With this truth in mind, let's go before our God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are so grateful that we're able to approach you like this, that we have the freedom to be able to gather together with your people and to be able to sing songs of praise to you. Father, we thank you that you've given so many in our church musical talents, and that we're able to just come in here, have people play without the fear of persecution, and to be able to worship you. Father, we know that this is not something that is experienced by all Christians everywhere in the world. In fact, quite the opposite is true. There are so many who are persecuted, so many who are struggling, so many who have to live in fear because they love you. Father, we want to pray for them now as we consider prayers for all people. We bring them before you, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. We think of those in Muslim nations, those who are converted and they're charged with apostasy, and the penalty is death. Please, God, watch over them. And Father, please continue the growth of the church even in the midst of persecution. Father, even as I offer this prayer and I think of what your word says about it, I have to confess that I don't often pray for my leaders. In fact, God, I think I probably spend more time complaining about them than praying for them. And maybe if I spent more time praying for them, I wouldn't have to complain as much. I wouldn't feel that need. Father, please, please watch over our leaders. Cause them to administer justice. Cause them to act in truth. Father, please be with our president. Be with our courts. Be with our local government. Be with our police officers. God, we want them to function as they're supposed to, as your servants, bringing about peace in the land, stopping and holding back sin. And Father, it would be too limiting to say that that's the only sin of omission that we ever commit, not praying for our leaders. Father, we don't want to gloss over. We don't want to reword our sin and make it seem like a light thing. Father, we just want to acknowledge that we still have indwelling sin, that we sin often and in many ways, and that because of that fact, we still stand in need of a lot of grace, and we thank you that you have a lot of grace to give us. Father, as I continue to reflect on this passage which talks about prayer, I do want to bring our individual missionaries before you. Father, I think of Stephanie DuPras and the Van der Arks, Justin and Emily. Thank you for the work that they're doing at To Every Tribe. And God, I would ask that you would continue to work through them, that because of the administrative work that they're doing there, that the gospel would be taken further and further. Father, we also want to pray for Ben and Rachel Bueller as they go back to Texas this week. Please watch over them. Please bless them. Continue to use the school there to equip them for the work that you have for them. Please provide all of their needs, God. Father, we want to pray for the harps in Thailand. Father, please use them to reach these people. I'm constantly burdened when I hear of how few are saved there and how many there are. Please, God, we need you to exert your saving power in that land. So many are trapped by their idols. So many are enslaved and imprisoned. And yet your word says that Jesus has paid a ransom so that prisoners can be set free. Please set them free. Father, we think of the Henrys and the work that they're doing to help the gospel reach Muslim nations. Please watch over them. Please protect them. Please use them that the gospel can go into hard-to-reach areas. Father, please be with the Ferrans and the work that they're doing in South Africa. God, please use Kyle to train and equip many of these pastors so that they no longer have this mixed-up gospel, which is a mashup of the false beliefs of their culture and bits and pieces of the gospel. Father, instead, may they know a pure gospel. Please bless South Africa through the work of Kyle and Heather. And Father, I also want to bring Katie Hoogerheide before you. I pray that because of her work and the training that she's doing, that the word of God would be put into tongues that they've never seen the Bible. They've never heard the word of God. Father, please bless her work. And Father, I also think of our local outreaches, the work at the mission and the juvenile home. Father, please may the gospel go forth in Kalamazoo as well. Use us in all of these ways. Father, it's our prayer that your name would be glorified everywhere on this planet as your gospel goes forward. Please accomplish these things by your power and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. All right, now that we have the main theme of this section in mind, I want us to dig into some of the details. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, read in light of the context, we understand that Paul is writing about evangelistic prayer. We are to offer up prayers for all people because it is God's desire that all people be saved. And so God's perfect will informs our prayers. So what exactly does it mean then to pray for all people? Well, without getting into the technicalities of that question, at least for right now, I think we can say that our prayers should have a global perspective to them. Our prayers are too limited when we only pray for ourselves, my needs, my wants, and my comforts. Our prayers are too narrow when we only pray for our health, travel mercies, school, work, and finances. Our prayers are too restricted when we pray only for our immediate friends and family. Now, bringing all of these things before God is good and right. Correct? You agree with me on that, right? We can bring all of these things before the Lord, but we should not limit our prayers to just these subjects. Our prayers should have a worldwide perspective to them. We should bring the nations before our God. And here are some specific ways that we can do this. We should pray regularly for the work of our missionaries, church planters, and the nations that they're trying to reach. Mexico, Thailand, Muslim nations, South Africa, and PNG. We should pray for our local outreaches and the evangelism that's occurring within our city. We should be in prayer for the persecuted church throughout the world. You might think of Egypt, Syria, China, and really so many other places. Think of the 3 billion people in the world who have never heard the gospel. We need to bring them before the throne of grace. If we're going to pray for all people, our prayers must have a global perspective. And so I just want to call you to this. If your prayer life has been too limited, if it's been too restricted or too narrow, I want to ask you, in light of God's word, to bring the nations before God in prayer. Now, in verse 2, Paul adds that we should pray for those in positions of governmental authority. This is a really interesting request when you consider that there were no Christian kings and emperors in Paul's time. Instead, there were men like Nero who burned Christians alive and fed them to the lions. We too should pray for our leaders, our president, our senate and representatives, our courts and our governor. If God grants our request and they rule with justice and equity, then we will be free to live out our faith in peace before our neighbors. David Platt explains how even this kind of prayer advances. He explains how it can advance the kingdom of God. Here's what he said. "We pray for our leaders in such a way that it promotes peace and consequently enables the church to flourish. In the first century, the time when Paul was writing, there was a period known as the Roman Peace, which allowed for roads to be built and trade routes to be established. The way was literally paved for the gospel to spread across the vast Roman Empire. It's not that the gospel can't spread amid persecution. It can. However, in the context of peace, Christians and churches can freely live out the call of Christ and demonstrate the life of Christ for all to see. In our own day here in America, we have the freedom and privilege of living out the implications of the gospel freely among the people around us. That's a good thing, so we pray for it. We also need to remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in places like Egypt, where peace is in jeopardy, or in places like Saudi Arabia and North Korea, where peace is non-existent. Pray that peaceful doors would be opened for the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, why should we offer up these prayers to God with this global perspective in our hearts? Why should we intercede on behalf of the persecuted church, the lost among the nations, and our leaders? Our answer is found right here. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Just take that in for a second. Meditate on that for just a moment. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. It pleases God to see us pray for these matters. That alone should be enough to drive us to our knees for the nations. Knowing that God looks at these prayers and that He actually derives pleasure from them should motivate us to pray with a worldwide perspective. Now, I want us to take the time to think through something in verse 4. There we are told that God desires all people to be saved. Now, there are at least two wrong ways that you can take this language. Okay? At least two wrong ways. First, Paul did not mean that all people would be saved. He did not mean that all people would be saved. In other words, Paul is not here teaching universalism. The idea, this is the false doctrine that in some way at the end of time, every single human being who ever existed will end up spending eternity with God in glory. He's not teaching that. Now you can see how someone might come to that conclusion though. In Daniel 4:35, we read this about God. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 115:3 says this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. So, if God acts according to His will and He does all that He pleases and He desires all people to be saved, as our passage states, then one could easily conclude that every single human being to come into existence will actually end up saved. So why isn't that interpretation right? Well, I hope to make that clear very soon. Second, Paul did not mean that God's will is defeated. He did not mean that God's will is defeated. In other words, Paul is not here denying the sovereignty of God. Again, you can see how someone might come to that conclusion. Just looking at the words. If God desires all men to be saved, and yet it is obvious that most of mankind is not being saved, then it appears that God's desires are frustrated and unfulfilled. Now, Arthur Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, addresses this view of God just like head on. All right, here's what he said. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father had purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when, as a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. We have stated the issue baldly, but there is no escaping the conclusion. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To argue that man is a free moral agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and that therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker, is to strip God of the attributes of omnipotence. Now, quoting Pink, as strong a statement as that is, it still really doesn't solve the issue at hand. All right? Here's why. We still have the words of Scripture themselves, which say this: God desires all men to be saved. So, why isn't this text just a plain denial of the sovereignty of God, or at least a denial of the way that us Reformed folks talk about sovereignty? Again, I want to explain that very soon. All right, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word here translated as mediator in the ESV was used in the writings of the time to refer to an arbiter in legal disputes or a negotiator in business deals. He was the man in the middle who would bring two parties together so that they could come to some kind of common agreement. The man Christ Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who brings about reconciliation between the only righteous God and sinful men. Ryken explains. Now, a mediator is a go-between. The reason human beings need a mediator is our sin. We are alienated from God. We cannot go to him directly. He is too holy for us to bear, too transcendent. This is the problem Job was struggling with when he said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we might come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak up without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Job 9:32-35. Jesus Christ is the arbitrator Job was looking for. Because he is the God-man, Jesus bridges the gap between the Creator and the creature. He is fully God. Therefore, he is able to meet God's standards. But as the man Christ Jesus, he is also fully human. Therefore, Jesus is able to meet our obligations. The reason Jesus is the only mediator is that he is the only one who has both a divine nature and a human nature. Not the angels or Mary or the saints, for none of them is divine. If we want to get to God, we have to go through this one divine person. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is able to represent and reconcile both man and God because he has the most intimate sympathy with both parties. As a member of the Trinity, he has communion with the Father and the Spirit. As a member of the human race, he has union with us. Here's how he wraps this section up. Here is Christianity at its narrowest and also its widest. Christianity is a thoroughly exclusive religion. It teaches that there is only one God, one Savior, and one salvation. Yet, it is also broadly inclusive. It is just because there is only one God that the unique way of salvation is open to everyone. The one God wants all men to be saved. Well, now that we've considered the person of Jesus, let's meditate on his work. Paul writes that he gave himself as a ransom. Jesus gave himself. That is, he willingly offered himself to God. His death was a, a voluntary sacrifice. Listen to Jesus as he describes his own upcoming crucifixion. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." John 10:17-18a. The death of Jesus is here described as a ransom. In other words, his self-sacrifice was the price that had to be paid for the release of those held captive. We were the ones imprisoned. We were the ones in bondage. But Jesus offered himself to God as a ransom price so that we could be set free. The reason that he is qualified to be our mediator is because he was both God and man. The way that he accomplished reconciliation between God and man was through the payment of a price for captives. His death satisfied the justice of God against our sins. It paid for our sins completely, and by his death, he purchased people for God. So the ransom price was paid to God. We couldn't pay the price ourselves, so God became a man and paid the price for us. Now let's consider the next question. Who was paid for? Who was paid for? Well, our text gives us the answer. It says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And so here we have a statement about the extent or the scope of the atonement. Jesus died for all. So what we need to do now is we need to just get all of our cards out on the table and deal with the issue at hand. If I can use a gambling metaphor in the middle of my sermon. We are a Reformed Baptist church, okay? And we hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. And so what we have to do is we have to say, is that right given what the scriptures teach? Or are we off base? So take me through TULIP. T, what does the T stand for? Total depravity. U, unconditional what? Election. Good. One time somebody said unlimited atonement. And I was like, I wonder what they're going to do with the third point. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And then P, the perseverance of the saints. Good. Now, you understand that it's the L specifically that we need to deal with right here. It's the L. It's the issue of limited atonement. How can we say that the death of Jesus was designed by God to pay only for certain individuals when the Bible so clearly uses universal language to describe the scope of the atonement? How can we believe that Christ's death was designed by God to pay for the elect only when the Bible says that he was a ransom for all men? I think that's a fair question. I think that is a really fair question that needs straight answers. Would you agree? Okay. Here goes. When we read this little phrase, all men, we have a tendency to default to a certain definition without even realizing it. In fact, I would say that most people would probably say that they're not defining it at all. They're just taking it at face value, but that's not true. It's actually being defined in our minds. We think it means this. We think it means all without exception. That's our natural tendency when we read the word all. Now, if that is what is meant here, and we read verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all without exception, if that's the case, then the doctrine of limited atonement is a false doctrine and it needs to be rejected. All right? So, is that what Paul actually meant? I believe that we will not fully appreciate the universal language that's used in the New Testament until we remember the dramatic shift that occurred in salvation history with the first coming of Christ. Remember this. For almost 2,000 years, God had dealt almost exclusively with the tiny nation of Israel. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the sacrificial system. They were the only ones who had access to revelation from God, from the prophets and the scriptures. But when the Messiah came, the mystery of the gospel was revealed. The kingdom of God was not just for Jews, it was also for Gentiles. Gentiles would be incorporated into the people of God as equals, sharing fully in the blessings of the new covenant. And so the promises of God were not just for Israel, they were for the whole world. The blessing of salvation was not just for the Jew, but for everyone. This helps us understand the meaning of the universal language in the New Testament as it relates to the scope of God's salvation. Jesus was a ransom for all men, not all without exception, but all without distinction. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. Put differently, Jesus' sacrifice for all men was not a numerical reality, but an ethnic reality. He purchased men from every tribe and tongue. All men refers not to every single human individual, but to every kind of person in the world. And this is thoroughly consistent with the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, you could say, Alan, dude, you're just twisting words so that your doctrine keeps working. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to say, no, that's actually not the case. First off, I would challenge you to grab your Strong's Concordance, look up the word all, just do it in the New Testament if you'd like to, and just see how often the word has a varying meanings, okay? That's the first thing I would ask you to do. Secondly, I'd like to show you that this isn't a twisting of words and definitions to fit our own theology just by taking the time to go back and answer the questions that I presented already in the sermon. I just presented the questions but didn't answer them. So let's take this definition of all or every, plug it back into those, and see what we come up with, okay? So from verse 1, we ask this question. What exactly does it mean to pray for all people? What exactly does it mean? Okay, now if you go with the all without exception definition, then this is a command to pray for every human being to ever exist, if you want to use the same definition in verse 6 as you would in verse 1. Now this not only creates a number of theological problems, including like justifying prayer for the dead, or maybe even praying for the Antichrist himself. So you don't only have the theological problems that creates, but you have a very practical one too. Anybody here have a long prayer list? I mean, long like that? It's literally impossible, okay? But if prayer for all people refers to an ethnic reality, then we understand how to pray. We need to pray for missionaries and the lost among unreached nations. We need to pray for the persecuted church around the world. No matter their language, their color, their culture, or geography, we need to petition God on their behalf. From verses 3 and 4, we ask this question. If God acts according to his will and does all that he pleases, and he desires all people to be saved, as our passage states, one could easily conclude that every single human to come into existence will be saved. So why isn't that interpretation right? Well, if you take the phrase all people as all without exception, then you could easily come to the conclusion that every single person will be saved. But if the passage simply means that God desires all men to be saved, that is, all men without reference to their ethnic background, then there simply is no problem. Next. Here's the other question. We have the words of Scripture themselves, which state that God desires all men to be saved. So why isn't this text just a plain denial of the sovereignty of God, or at least a denial of the way Reformed folks understand sovereignty? Here's the answer. The phrase itself does not refer to all without exception, but all without distinction. God desires to save men from all over the world. All right? His plan, and here's what we need to understand, his plan will not be frustrated. He will, by his sovereign power, accomplish everything that he has designed to accomplish. He will save every single person he has chosen from the nations exactly as he has determined. And let me add this. This is why we can send our missionaries out with confidence. Because we know that when they go to unreached people groups, they will reach the elect in those groups and people will be saved. It's not left up to the will of fallen men who have been enslaved in idolatry for hundreds and hundreds of years to all of a sudden just say, well, I'm going to put all that aside now because I see things differently. No, it's because God Almighty has said, I choose you. You will be brought in. We send them out with confidence because we know our God will save his people. This passage, rightly understood, it's not a challenge to the sovereignty of God. It actually teaches it. Now, in light of all that we've said, I want you to try to read verse 7 with fresh eyes. He actually says the same thing here that he's been saying all along, but he switches up the wording on us. In verse 1, he wrote of prayers for all people. In verse 4, he wrote of God's saving desire for all men. In verse 6, he wrote of the atonement as accomplished for all. Listen to how he expresses the exact same theme in verse 7. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So, since we are to pray for all people, and because God desires to save all men, and since Jesus died for all, that is why Paul's mission is to the Gentiles. In other words, he makes the ethnic reference explicit here. He's going to preach the gospel, not to every single individual in the known world, but he's going to make sure that he goes out to every people group that he can reach. All right, so application. What do we do with this? God's revealed desire and Christ's ransom should bring shape to what we do as a church. To get more specific, if God desires all men to be saved, and Christ paid the ransom for all, then we have, as a church, global responsibilities. In this section, two responsibilities or two points of application are presented. They're prayer and missions. Prayer and missions. Now, let me begin by saying something just very briefly about our global responsibilities as it relates to the subject of missions. I am not saying that every single one of us should leave America and become full-time missionaries. This is one very legitimate and extremely important way to embrace our global responsibilities, but it is not the one and only way. We can train and send missionaries. We can encourage our missionaries on the field through letters and other forms of communication. We can support them financially. We can visit them and show them our love. We can provide for the various needs and wants that they might have. And even though I do not believe that it is the one and only way to carry out our global responsibilities, some of us actually do need to go. All right, that's an important element. Some of us actually have to go. Now, it's my hope that by the time we send Ben and Rachel out onto the field, that others will come forward and say, we want to go. We want to be trained. Send us. As part of our global responsibilities, we have to remember our own city and our own neighborhood. We need to make the gospel known right where we are. Kalamazoo needs the gospel. Portage needs the gospel. We need to be faithful in telling others right here in Michigan and wherever we go, the good news of Jesus Christ. And let me close now by speaking about prayer, and specifically corporate prayer. For a number of years now, I want to ask you guys to let me shepherd you just for a moment, okay? Please don't harden your hearts to what I'm going to say. For a number of years now, I've seen our church prayer meetings getting smaller and smaller. And it's my understanding that a lot of churches don't even have prayer meetings anymore because the attendance is just so low that they've just decided to quit having evening prayer services. And I know In case this comes across wrong, you guys, I know that not everybody can make all the meetings of the church, and I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody who can't. Like, I really get that. I truly do. This isn't just some caveat to make the punch feel better. I really, really understand that, okay? Nevertheless, and when I read a passage like this, I am convinced that the church has an obligation, that the church has a responsibility, that the church has the great privilege of bringing the nations before God. I mean, think about it this way. How amazing would it be to find out one day, maybe after Judgment Day, how amazing would it be to find out that because of the prayers that happened downstairs in this basement, that there was some brother or sister in some other area of the world who was spared death because we went before our God in prayer. How amazing would it be if one day we found out that missionaries were raised up and the gospel went into some unreached part of the world because we petitioned our God. We asked him to act on behalf of the nations, and he answered our prayer and said, yes, I'll raise up this person. I'll take them there. And the gospel just continues to spread and grow because we go before our God in prayer. And I would love to hear about that kind of thing. And so I just want to invite you and encourage you to pray with the church, remembering 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Amen.